Well, as Rod said, the Olympics has been sort of filling our screens and our attention for the past couple of weeks, isn't it? It's been hard to avoid. And I think the experience that the French have had probably in the run-up to the Olympics has been kind of similar to what happened here when London hosted the Olympics back in 2012. Do you remember that? Because obviously we spent a lot of time moaning about it beforehand. It was going to cost a lot and the traffic was going to be a nightmare. And what's going to be the economic impact, and all that sort of stuff. And they're all good and right concerns to talk about. But actually, once it all got underway, I think most people were able to just see what's happening, get excited by it, and join in, enjoy the party. For all those concerns, actually, when it came, we were able to enjoy the spectacle and to be amazed and inspired by the athletes, to be proud of our athletes' achievements. But of course, there's always some who are determined not to enjoy it, aren't there? I found some things I saved from the last Olympics. Actually, here's one cartoon from the. If you can't read the caption, the grumpy man coming to the door says, "London is full of happy, smiling people. I feel like a stranger in my own city." You see, those people are just so convinced that, oh, it's going to be terrible for the economy and sport is silly anyway or whatever. They just refuse to entertain the idea of enjoying the Olympics. There was one newspaper writer who put it like this. He said, like elite athletes digging into their deep reserves of mental toughness, we Olympic naysayers must ignore the cheerleaders and hold our ground. In other words, it's very important as a matter of principle that we stay grumpy. And we refuse to join in, no matter how good it is. We see Jesus is dealing with some people rather like that in the passage that we read. Now, I might not look at it like that immediately when we look at our passage beginning at verse 16. Now, what's wrong with this? What this guy says here in verse 15, a man exclaims, "What a blessing it'll be to attend a banquet in the kingdom of God." That sounds good. But actually, that's why we read back into the context to see what was happening. You see, Jesus, we find, is amongst people who are very suspicious of him. People who are checking him out because he doesn't conform to their expectations. Verses 1 to 6 especially, he's just healed this man who was suffering from dropsy, a serious, serious sort of water retention problems that brought great suffering. Well, isn't that fantastic? A life of suffering suddenly, instantly relieved. Well, actually, Jesus has done this Sabbath, and we don't think God would like that. In fact, it's against the rules. So it's not a good thing, they say. And when Jesus challenges their inconsistency in verse 5, well, hang on, if your son or even your cow fell into a pit on the Sabbath day, you would go and rescue them, wouldn't you? They just stay sullenly silent rather than admit that Jesus could have done anything wonderful. So in that kind of context, I think this man's statement here in verse 15, it's probably more like a kind of test statement. He's putting it out there to see. Jesus has just talked about the resurrection of the last day. And so I think he's kind of saying, okay, you've brought up the resurrection, Jesus. Well, let's just see how far your dodgy views go. What a blessing it will be. Isaiah described that great day as a banquet, a feast. That'll be a great day, won't it? And Jesus is supposed to say something like, oh yes, what a blessing it will be for those who keep God's rules and are counted worthy to enter God's kingdom. Something like that. But of course, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say anything like it. In fact, he ends up warning the people around him, the very religious people around him, that they are in grave danger of being shut out of the party to end all parties, the banquet that this man's just mentioned, the great arrival of the kingdom of God that's being brought in by Jesus. So let's look at what's going on in this story, because as so often Jesus replies with a story. So let's meet, first of all, then the party and the party poopers in verses 16 to 20. we meet this man. He's apparently a local nobleman, and he's preparing a great banquet. Now, he's already sent out the invitations to many guests, and they've all obviously eagerly agreed to come to the party. So the big day comes. The preparations have gone to full swing. The house has been cleaned. The decorations have been put up. The servants are sprucing up the master's party robes. The cooks have got to work in the kitchen. And as was customary, when everything is finally ready, he sends out his servant, says, "Right, it's ready. Come on in." And we're introduced to three guests as a sample of what went on. But the behavior of these three guests is just absolutely shocking. So Rod said before, some of these in Jesus' parable in the previous one, it almost gets humorous. Here, it's just shocking. Now remember that all of these guests have already RSVP'd. They've already said, "Yeah, count me in." Because this is just the announcement to say, it's time. And now when they receive the call to attend, they come up with these feeble excuses as to why they can't possibly come. Verse 18, "I've just bought a field and must inspect it. Please excuse me." Can you imagine a businessman phoning his wife and saying, "Darling, I'm going to be late home tonight. I've just bought Marks and Spencer's, and I now need to go and look at the accounts and see if it's in good shape or not." Obviously, you don't need to be a business guru to know that you would find all that sort of stuff out before you even put a bid in, wouldn't you? So in a farming society, there's no way you're going to buy a field unless you already know about the quality of its soil and the amount of sun it gets and the likely crop yields you're going to get, all that kind of stuff. And the same goes for the second guest. "I've just bought 5 pairs of oxen. I want to try them out." That's a massive investment. 10 big beasts to work your land. You're not just going to say, "Oh yeah, I'll have them." You're definitely going to test drive them, aren't you? There's no question about it. The third man, he's even ruder. He doesn't even ask to be excused. "I've got married, so I can't come." Or maybe that just happened unexpectedly. I mean, you know, you wake up some mornings and it's fine, you're married. Yeah. What an insult. What an insult. They've agreed to come. And they've waited till the host has prepared all this beautiful, costly food, and they've turned around effectively and said, "Thanks, but no thanks." Yeah, think about inviting people over for dinner, and you leave them all chatting in the lounge while you get everything ready in the kitchen. And when you finally go through and say, "Right, it's all ready, do come through," and all of a sudden they're, "Oh, goodness, is that the time? You know, if Fluffy doesn't get fed by 8 o'clock, she gets ever so grumpy. I'm going to have to go. You know, oh, I've got a pile of bills. I must deal with it tonight. I'm so sorry. I'm going to have to go. You know, oh, I've got to be up early in the morning. Sorry." You know, and you're left there with a house, a table full of food and no guests. There isn't a good spin that you can put on these excuses. And so Jesus actually is wanting us to think very carefully about the way that we respond to him and to his invitation. What's going on here then? Jesus is telling this story to the Jews of his day. They are people who for centuries have been invited into God's kingdom. They've been assured of God's faithfulness to them. And this is how Isaiah, back in chapter 25, Isaiah painted the promised kingdom. It says, "In Jerusalem, the Lord of heaven's armies will spread a wonderful feast for all the people of the world. It will be a delicious banquet with clear, well-aged wine and choice meat. There he will remove the cloud of gloom, the shadow of death that hangs over the earth. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away all tears." And on he goes. What a fantastic picture of what it would be like to live in God's kingdom eternally. And obviously, they thought this was brilliant. God loves us. God wants us in his kingdom. Count us in. The thing is, when the time came, when the time for the feast actually arrived, all of a sudden we find them turning their noses up at what they see on the menu. It turns out this wasn't what they wanted at all. Now, we'll come to what it was that they took particular exception to, but for starters, we need to think about our own responses. When they saw what God was actually offering through Jesus, they turned their noses up at it. And we just need to begin by examining our own responses to the invitation we have to the Lord Jesus. Because there's a very real danger of us doing the same sort of thing, isn't there? Hear an invitation like this. Fantastic. Come and be a part of the great feast that is the kingdom of God. Brilliant. Count me in. Love it. But then perhaps you begin to see up close what you're being invited to, and you might be changing your mind for whatever reason. It might be, Jesus says, well, obviously, this is my kingdom, so we do things my way here. Your way is exactly the problem with the world. You need to obey my law and turn away from your sin. That's not what I wanted. You know, my definition of a great party is where we can all just sort of relax about that kind of stuff. And if Jesus is going to be like that, I don't think that's for me, you know? Or maybe when Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. Don't expect to gain popularity or prosperity as my follower. My followers take up their cross and follow me. And the cross, of course, was an instrument of execution. Maybe you better count me out. The life that I'm looking for is, I want to be comfortable. I want to be well-liked. I don't want to be thought as a weirdo because I'm a follower of Jesus or anything like that. We just need to examine our own responses to Jesus as we read this parable. What response am I making as I hear his invitation? Because the invited guest here despised the generosity of this host. Said, no, that is not what I want. They decided they could have a better time without him, without his gifts in their lives. And we'll look into a little bit more what it was that these Jews who first heard Jesus' parable were so upset about. Well, look what the man does next. As the servant comes back and reports what's happened, these refusals, he's furious, verse 21. Of course, who wouldn't be? But he is determined that there is still going to be a party. And so we have in verses 21 to 24, a party for all people. If the invited guests scorned his invitation, he's simply going to turn to others instead. He isn't dependent on these sort of self-important party poopers who thought they could throw a spanner in his works and make a mockery of him. By sort of turning away from him and his party at the last minute. Instead, this becomes an opportunity for a whole crowd of other people to benefit. And there's a sense of buzz and excitement about these verses. Because not only does he turn to others, he turns to very, very surprising people. You see, the original guests in this story are the kind of people you might expect to be invited to a party at the nobleman's house. They were very, they were respectable people who looked good. But now he turns to those at the bottom of the social ladder. Go into the streets and alleys, invite the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. Remember, when you've got no welfare state, disability means poverty. These are the people at the bottom of the ladder. And you may remember the attitude of Jesus' society towards people like that. When Jesus is heals the man born blind in John chapter 9, that man is eventually put in his place by the religious leaders when he sort of talks back to them. In John 9 verse 34, they say to him, "You were born a total sinner, and you dare to teach us?" Because you see, to them, to suffer was a sign that God was judging you in some way. They had a whole book of the Old Testament to undermine that teaching, the book of Job, and they seemed to manage not to understand it. That was their view. So for this man to then go and find the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame is shocking stuff. In fact, we have a document. It was found among the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are the scrolls found in the middle of the 20th century, but which actually go back to sort of the centuries just around Jesus' life. There's one from a Jewish sect, and the document's called the Messianic Rule. And it insists that, yeah, there's going to be this great banquet of the kingdom of God, and we're all looking forward to it. And it says very explicitly, I quote, that nobody who is smitten in his flesh or paralyzed in his feet or hands or lame or blind or deaf or dumb or smitten in his flesh with a visible blemish can enter the kingdom of God, can come to the banquet. They are all excluded from the banquet explicitly. And that's a Jewish document from Jesus' time. So I think it seems to me they were thinking of the kingdom of God a bit like a kind of celebrity party. You know, when you see pictures of celebrity parties, you know, and everybody looks stunning, and it looks like they're having the best time because everybody just looks perfect, you know, and there's no blemishes. Everyone just has, they're living the dream. And even though it's all too easy to get sucked into the sort of gossip magazine kind of obsession with that and envy of that, the reality is we know that the celebrity party look isn't real, is it? It's all about covering up the blemishes. It's all about actually spending vast amounts of money on outward things, clothes, makeup, stylists, personal trainers, and maybe even surgery to make yourself look better on the outside. It's not real. And spiritually speaking, that's exactly what these kinds of religious people were doing. They were doing the things that made them look good and feel good about themselves because they thought that the kingdom of God was a kind of celebrity party where you had to look amazing to get in. And if you did get in, it'd be the best party in the world because everyone looks so amazing. But Jesus is having none of it. In fact, it's an insult to God. It's an insult to God because this is a generosity that isn't determined by how good you look. It's a generosity that is determined by the heart of the giver. By the heart of the Master, by the heart of God himself. That's what determines how generous he's going to be. So if you say, no, it'll only be if you look really good on the outside, you have got far too small a God. If we treat the kingdom of God like a celebrity party, we have got God badly wrong. So the servant is sent out into the rundown council estates to invite all those who would never normally be found in such a stunning setting. And imagine people were quite bemused at that invitation. They probably took a bit of persuasion that actually they really were invited. This wasn't a wind-up. And they imagine the sense of excited bustle as they arrive and begin to realize this is real. The banqueting hall fills up. The surroundings are luxurious. The food is the finest cuisine, even though the guests are a bit shabby, dirty, perhaps even smelly. But those things don't matter. And there's an amazing atmosphere. The band is playing. The host is mingling with the guests. The servants are going around with trays of canapes. Everyone is delighted to be there, enjoying the goodness of this man. But there's still room for more. There's still going to be loads of food left over at this rate. So as the servant reports back to the host in verse 22, he sends him straight back out again. He says, come on, we've got to do this. Not this time to the council estates. He says, go out to the country lanes behind the hedges. Whoever you find. So this time to the unsuspecting traveller who happens to be passing by. The person who has no idea who this man is accosted by a servant and says, you've absolutely got to come to this party. Bring your stuff. Now, if the poor and the blind and the lame represented those who perhaps didn't look good enough to the religious leaders, well, who are these people? These are the people who aren't even a part of this community. These are the people from far away. These are the Gentiles. The people who did not know Israel's God. The people whom these religious leaders despised perhaps above all others. Now, to their horror, they find the people that they always thought were beyond the pale are being brought into town and being given the finest treatment at this great man's house. But sure, actually, the thing is, that really shouldn't be surprising. After all, what did Isaiah say? In Jerusalem, the Lord of Heaven's armies will spread a wonderful feast for all the people of the world. This promise is actually baked into the Old Testament, and not just here, not just in Isaiah, but in many places. But again, the Jews of Jesus' day had managed to reinterpret Isaiah's words because it was not what they thought it should say. It's a great warning to us, actually, something that still goes on today. I don't think the Bible can possibly mean that, so I'm going to give it a different interpretation, even though there's a very obvious meaning. So actually, we have their translation of the Old Testament in Aramaic, which was their everyday language. They didn't speak Hebrew every day by this stage in history. It's called the Targum, and it's the translators were very free with their translation. They sort of felt free to add in bits to explain the text as they want. Gets a bit convoluted, but the gist of what the Targum translation of this passage Isaiah says is basically, yes, God's going to make a feast for all the nations of the world, but it's a trap. Imagine he brings them all in, then the doors slam shut and he's got them, and destruction and plagues will fall upon them. Which is so evidently not the meaning of the text, isn't it? But that's what they thought it ought to mean. So do you see how Jesus is setting limits on God's kingdom? And do you see how he sets them so very, very differently from the people around him and how they expected him to set the limits? You see, the people who took it for granted that they were invited and they could go if they wanted, those are the people who end up excluded. And the people who it was always assumed could never possibly be a part of this, they are the very people who fill the banqueting hall in the kingdom of God. You see, at this banquet, there's only one criteria to be eligible. And it has nothing to do with how good or how worthy or how impressive or how important you are. It only has to do with how you respond to the master's invitation. But those Jesus was speaking to thought that they could be a part of the party in God's kingdom more or less on their own terms. They weren't open to being shown the way by Jesus, however good his offer. And so one day they would experience the awful reality of Jesus' warning in verse 24 at the end of the parable, that none of those I first invited will get even the smallest taste of my banquet. They would find that actually their rejection of Jesus had become their rejection by Jesus. They would find that actually he wasn't asking them to kindly grace him with their presence. He was graciously inviting them to join him in the party to end all parties. The party will go on regardless. The only question is whether we will be part of the joy or whether we will be shut out of it forever. That's the question we must face ourselves with. Are you prepared to accept Jesus' invitation to the great banquets that Isaiah described, to the joy that will fill the kingdom of God at the last day? Or are you going to keep your distance? Does it seem that's not quite what you want, or you're not sure that Jesus is quite what you want, as though you can stand in judgment over him, decide whether he is good enough. You are invited to the party to end all parties, and he invites you now to come into the experience, to begin to enjoy knowing him. But if you refuse the invitation, if you say, no, that's not the way I want to live my life, that's not what I want to make most important to me, you will find one day that your rejection of Jesus has become your rejection by Jesus. The invitation will simply go on to somebody else. But equally, if you are someone who thinks, you know, I know what I'm doing here, because I'm not like a Christian type person. I don't fit in. I'm not good enough. What am I even doing here? Well, Jesus' parable here is your invitation to join his party, to join his kingdom that will last forever. Don't allow any false preconceptions about the kinds of people that Jesus accepts hold you back. Because the message of this parable is very, very clear. The invitation is there. The invitation is for you. Don't miss it. Because this is exactly the kind of kingdom that Jesus is building. He loves to defy those expectations. So come to the feast. Come today. Because Jesus is inviting you. If you want to talk some more about that, make sure you do that today. Come and talk to us before you go home. We would love to do that more. If you are hearing the invitation and you want to make it yours, then let today be the day. Let's take a moment in quiet, just an opportunity to respond individually to Jesus' invitation before we sing our final song.